It's all about you. Jesus, and all this is for you. For your glory and your fame, it's not about me. As if you should do things my way. You alone are God, and I surrender to your ways.
We celebrated Christ's resurrection at Easter time, but many of those who followed Jesus and believed in him were confused because they expected a king to come in the likeness of David. But Jesus taught about a kingdom different than the one they were expecting. And it was so upside down to the way that most of the people expected the Messiah to come. And so in these weeks following Easter, we've been talking about this upside down way of Jesus. Jesus taught throughout his ministry some things that were countercultural. Most of us live in such a way that we want to be first and not last, but Jesus taught that the first shall be last and the last shall be first. Doesn't make sense in our human way of thinking, but that's the upside down way of Jesus. In week two, we talked about how most of us champion our freedom. But we learn that when we sin, that sin makes us a slave to whatever it is that we're doing. And Paul wrote in Romans 6 that we can either be slaves of sin, which will lead to death, or we can be slaves to God, which will lead to an ultimate freedom of eternal life. And so we learn this slavery to God is something that we choose. And when we choose to follow him, we find the true freedom that we're seeking. Last week, we talked about we want to be strong. We put out these images of our strength. Whenever we apply for a job, our resumes are full of strength. And we don't want to talk about weakness. But yet, the way of Jesus is that it's the weak who will become strong. Because when we're strong in our own way, we are so self-dependent that we often push God aside. And we only go to him when we need or want something. When Paul begged for that thorn to be taken from his side, Jesus said, "My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is perfected in your weakness." So we've been learning about these countercultural, upside-down ways of Jesus. And today, I want to introduce our theme by going back to the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus declared the Beatitudes. And in Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, you might remember this line, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Now, a lot of times we wonder, what does that mean? We know what poor means. When someone's poor, could mean they're bankrupt or they're even broke. But what does poor in spirit mean? And I read a paraphrase of this verse that kind of put this spin on it. Blessed are those who know they are spiritually bankrupt. Blessed are those who know that they're spiritually broke. Now, the world tells us that we should radiate self-confidence and self-sufficiency, right? To be great, to be free, to accumulate the most things, and to be strong. But Jesus says that God's richest blessings begin when we actually acknowledge our spiritual brokenness. Jesus has been preaching in Galilee for nearly a year at the time of our scripture reading today. He's become very popular. Lots of people are coming out to hear him speak. He's healed people from leprosy and paralysis, and he's cast out demons. He raised a widow's son from the dead, and people are mesmerized. Who is this man that has this power? Well, some of the Jewish religious leaders want to learn more about him, and so Jesus is invited to a dinner party. I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles with me today to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 7. If you'd like to use a chair Bible, you'll find this on page 829. We're going to start in verse 36, but we will continue reading, so I encourage you to leave your Bibles open there. Luke chapter 7, verse 36. One of the Pharisees asked Jesus to have dinner with him. So Jesus went to his home and sat down to eat. Now, at first glance, this man's invitation seems rather commendable. But Luke really doesn't tell us the motivation behind inviting Jesus to his home for dinner. Some might say it was because he heard about the amazing things Jesus was doing and teaching, and he wanted to check him out up close and personal. But others would say that because, well, Jesus has been teaching and in doing these things, that, well, he wanted to discover how he could set a trap for this upstart rabbi from Nazareth who was upsetting a lot of the Jewish religious leaders. A little later in this text, we're going to learn that Jesus is actually one of many guests at this dinner party. And I want to talk for a moment about Jewish hospitality during the first century. When you invited someone to your home, there were certain things that were kind of expected of a good host. The first was that you would be greeted with a kiss. Then a servant would wash your feet. Remember, it was a hot, arid place, lots of dust, and when somebody came into the home, they would have their feet washed, usually by a servant. The servant would also anoint their head with oil. But Simon, the man we're going to be introduced here as the host of the party, he didn't offer any of these things to Jesus. And this was an intentional sign of disrespect. Let's pick it up in verse 37. When a certain immoral woman from that city heard he was eating there, she brought a beautiful alabaster jar filled with expensive perfume. Then she knelt behind him at his feet, weeping. Her tears fell on his feet, and she wiped them off with her hair. Then she kept kissing his feet and putting perfume on them. The New Living Translation characterizes this woman as an immoral woman. New International Version says this was a woman in town who lived a sinful life. The Amplified Bible says a woman of the town who was an especially wicked sinner. The Message paraphrase says a woman of the village, the town harlot. Have you got the idea? A woman with a reputation that was not good, and everybody knew about it. Now it says when she heard that Jesus was eating at this man's house, she came and she knelt behind him at his feet. Now this presents kind of an awkward thing for us to even think about, because when most of us think about Jesus eating with others, we have this image given to us by Leonardo da Vinci. And some of you may have seen one of the Last Supper portrayals. Georgetown Church of Christ did one at the Gaslight Theater last year. This year, the Mount Nebo Church did one. And we see this sitting at a table like we do, which was common in the medieval times. But in order for this lady to kneel behind him at his feet, that would be under the table. It would be kind of weird. But that's not how first century Jews shared a meal. It actually looked more like this. The table was lower to the ground, and people would kind of recline towards the table, maybe up on an elbow, and their feet were away from the table. And that's how this woman was able to come in and break this alabaster jar and anoint Jesus' feet and kiss him and dry the feet off with her hair. But it is kind of strange because she wasn't invited. How did she get in? Maybe there was no door on the house, or maybe this was on a patio. But Jesus was obviously in a place where he could be seen. And oddly enough, nobody stopped this woman from coming in and doing this. Let's pick it up in verse 39. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he'd know what kind of woman was touching him. She's a sinner." Then Jesus answered his thoughts. "Simon," he said to the Pharisee, "I have something to say to you." "Go ahead, teacher," Simon replied. And then Jesus told him this story. a man loaned money to two people, 500 pieces of silver to one and 50 pieces to the other. But neither of them could repay him, so he kindly forgave them both, canceling their debts. Who do you suppose loved him more after that? Simon answered, I suppose the one for whom he canceled the larger debt. That's right, Jesus said. And then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, look at this woman kneeling here. When I entered your home, you didn't offer me water to wash the dust from my feet, but she has washed them with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You didn't greet me with a kiss, but from the first time I came in, she has not stopped kissing my feet. You neglected the courtesy of olive oil to anoint my head, but she has anointed my feet with rare perfume. I tell you, her sins, and they are many, have been forgiven. So she has shown me much love. But a person who is forgiven little shows only a little love. Then Jesus said to the woman, your sins are forgiven. The men at the table said among themselves, who is this man that goes around forgiving sins? And Jesus said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Wow, quite an encounter. Now, if you were to ask most people who was the one in the account with the most religious understanding, most people would say, it's Simon. After all, he's a Pharisee. He obeys God's law meticulously. He had to have the most religious understanding of anyone in the room. He would have known the scriptures well. But what's really interesting is he didn't understand to whom the scriptures pointed. And he certainly didn't understand who he had invited to his dinner that night. Now, perhaps the woman in this story didn't know much about the scriptures, but we can be sure there was one thing that she understood. She knew the identity of the one she came to see at Simon's house. She knew who Jesus was, and she came and honored and worshiped him in a very different way. Now, if you had to choose, would you rather be the well-respected religious leader who seems to have everything all together? Or would you choose to be the broken prostitute who embarrasses herself but experiences the love and grace of Jesus? Which would you rather be? We even talked about this in Adult Bible Fellowship this morning with James chapter 2. And one of the examples of someone of faith was Rahab. She was the one that hid the spies who came to check out Jericho. And what was Rahab's profession? She was a prostitute. And yet she's given as an example of faith. I want you to understand the hard truth here is that most of us want to be made whole without having to be broken. We want to be whole, but we don't want to be broken. Kind of goes with our rugged individualism and wanting our freedom as Americans. And we build our lives not only so we feel whole, but we look whole to others. But Jesus started off the Sermon on the Mount by talking about blessed are those who are poor in spirit, those who know they are spiritually bankrupt and broke. Because there's something about the upside down ways of Jesus. When we acknowledge our brokenness, then he can make us whole. And that's what was happening in Simon's house. There was somebody who thought he had it all together. And then there was this woman who was so broken by her sin. And Jesus took that brokenness and made her whole again. So what is it that prevents us from being broken? In his book, Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis says this, a proud person is always looking down on things and people, and of course, as long as you're looking down, you can't see something that's above you. In other words, he says, pride blocks our view of God. Simon, this proud Pharisee, had the Lord Jesus, the Messiah, in his own dining room, and he totally missed it. Jesus only saved one person that night, and it wasn't Simon. This account of Simon and the woman shows the difference between a works theology and a grace theology, between every other world religion and Christianity. All other world religions emphasize our personal works. In other words, something we have to do in order to gain favor with God. In Judaism, you got to obey the Torah. And we often remember the Ten Commandments, but do you know how many commandments the Jews had to obey if they totaled them all? It was 613. That's a lot of rule following. But if you want to be made right with God, you got to obey the Torah. Muslims believe they've got to die with more good deeds than bad deeds. If they're past that 51% threshold, Allah may let them in to heaven. Buddhists claim that they've got to pursue the 8 steps of enlightenment, and you can't make missteps. You got to keep going. All of these religions require you to do things in order to gain God's acceptance. In contrast, Christianity says this: there is nothing you can do on your own. You are beyond hope. You need a Savior. And this woman, who was not blinded by pride, got it. She understood. She was beyond hope. And she threw herself at the feet of Jesus. She knew that she was spiritually bankrupt, that she was spiritually broke. And I want to ask, what about you today? Are you more like Simon, feeling pretty good about yourself? Or are you more like this woman who was broken? Do you recognize your spiritual brokenness? Do you understand your need for a Savior? Kyle Idleman, who's the teaching pastor at Southeast Christian Church, wrote a book not long ago called The End of Me. And he talked about it like this: the people of our times have become masters of illusion, experts at covering pain, abusers of medication, slaves of financial debt, followers of fads, and partakers of loneliness, because we don't realize that the only solution for being broken is brokenness. He says brokenness is not trending on Twitter, it's not written on anyone's resume, and it's no business strategy at all. It is, however, the one hope Jesus holds out for us, the inside out, the upside down way, that is somehow the only path that is ultimately right side up. Embrace the paradox, Kyle says. Brokenness is the way to wholeness. So the bad news is, I'm not okay, and neither are you. We are all badly broken. It's just that some of us know it and some of us don't. But the good news is that the Lord specializes in making the broken whole. That is the good news of the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This may be best represented by an Old Testament scripture from Psalm 51. King David was the type of king that the Jewish leaders were looking for. And even though David was a great king, we also know he was a great sinner. In fact, one of the most confusing things to me is, even though we know David was an adulterer and a murderer, somehow he's labeled as a man after God's own heart. How can that be? I think the answer here is in Psalm 51, for when he was confronted with his sin by the prophet Nathan, it's believed that he wrote this psalm afterwards. And in Psalm 51, verses 16 and 17, look what he says. You do not desire a sacrifice, or I would offer one. You do not want a burnt offering. The sacrifice you desire is a broken spirit. You will not reject a broken and repentant heart, O God. And I think because David exhibited that brokenness, in that repentance. Oh, he still had to face consequences, but I think that's why later, because of the way he responded in repentance, he was called a man after God's own heart. But even the king had to be broken. See, this is all about developing a broken and humble heart. It's about developing a teachable spirit. It's about this willingness to trust and obey the Lord. Today, we're especially cognizant of the time. It's spring and the rain's coming, and I bet many of you are thinking about your landscaping. Any of you started planting flowers and doing all kinds of stuff, getting things ready? Have you ever gotten some of your planters out and maybe getting ready for spring and they broke? What do we normally do? We throw them out and we go get a new one, right? Well, I wonder if you've ever heard about this special art form that was developed by the Japanese. And it specializes in taking something broken, like a piece of pottery, but it's put back together. The joints are put back together with gold or silver or some precious metal in such a way as to not hide the brokenness of the pottery, but it accents the brokenness of the pottery. And this is an art form that is called kintsugi. It's the Japanese art of repairing broken pottery with gold, silver, and these precious metals. And in many cases, it turns out to be more beautiful and more valuable than before it was broken. And that sounds a lot like the economy of the kingdom of God as we're reading in Luke chapter 7. The broken are the most valuable when they are repaired by the master potter. And that's good news for all of us, because we're all broken. But maybe we're not all at the place where we can acknowledge it. But I want to tell you about something that I experienced in my life right after getting out of Bible college. I graduated from Ozark Bible College in Joplin, Missouri. And during my senior year, I interviewed at a church who was looking for a youth minister. And that had been the course of my study. I primarily chose, even though I grew up in the Cincinnati area, to go to Ozark Bible College because it was the only one of our colleges at the time that was offering a youth ministry major. There was a professor there named David Rodecup, who was the chair of the youth ministry department. And I wanted to go and learn under David. David has continued to be a mentor in my life, and he's the one that first lit the spark of my interest in discipleship and the idea that God wants us to make disciples. That's the commission Jesus gave for us. Make disciples, baptize them, continue to teach them. And so I was enamored with this teaching as a young man. And I was the first youth minister that was hired at the Town and Country Christian Church in Bartlesville, Oklahoma. I was so excited. But one thing that they didn't teach us very well to do at Bible College was to do job interviews. There had been a history there at the church, and I didn't find this out until after I came to work at the church. But this church had actually started about 20 years before. It was started because there were some men on the leadership team that were giving the preacher a lot of grief. And so he took about 60 people and he moved 2 miles down the road and started this church. And in this new church, he didn't want any elders because the last time he had elders, they turned on him. So this was a pastor-led church. He was getting near retirement age, so against his will, the men formed a board so they could do a search team and bring in a new preacher. And they were looking for somebody who had strong evangelism skills, because in the 20 years that this church existed, it didn't grow. So this new preacher that they brought in was a very gifted evangelist, and he'd been there about 10 years before I was called to serve there. Well, I did the very things that Dr. Rodecup taught us to do. I visited all of the families that were already coming to the church, and I was finding out where the kids were spiritually and how I could help them to grow. And I found out very quickly that made my preacher very angry. I got called into a meeting, and I was told, "Look, Dave, your job is to go get people who don't know Jesus, and you're to bring them in. I want you to go to the high schools, and I want you to bring in the leaders of the sports teams. I want you to bring in the cheerleaders. I want you to get the popular kids coming, because that's how the ministry is going to grow." And I very respectfully said, "You know, I don't see that's how Jesus did ministry. He went for the people that were not accepted. He went for the people who were left out." But I was told at one point that once somebody accepts Jesus as their Lord and Savior, they have everything they need to make it to heaven. So you don't do anything else to help them grow. You go out and get new people. Well, I went back and talked with Dr. Roadcup about it, and he encouraged me. He said, hey, it sounds like God's put a good team together. Tom is really good at bringing them in, and you can grow them up. And I said, well, I see that, but he doesn't. And Dr. Roadcup told us, don't be a statistic. The average youth minister at the time was at a church a year and a half. And he said, don't be a statistic. Stay there. Grow with people. Invest in their lives. But it became real apparent that my future was not going to be long at this church. And after consulting with a few other Bible college professors, I was strongly encouraged to move on. So there was a Sunday when the preacher was out of town, and I was preaching in his place, and I turned in my resignation. I stayed in Bartlesville another 2 weeks, and when he came back, he didn't even give me a phone call. Didn't see him at all. I moved back to Cincinnati. Fast forward many years. Back in 2019, I was looking at a newsletter that came out from Ozark Bible College, and I saw a name that looked familiar in an upcoming program. And it looked like the name of the son of the preacher that I worked with, who was only 5 years old at the time. And he was going to be at this conference. And I found out that he was at a church in Colorado where the preacher from my home church had preached for 29 years and handed over the baton to this young man to be the new lead pastor. I saw that my preacher was going to be speaking at a conference in Cincinnati, so I said, hey, you know this Sean guy. Do you know where his dad is? He said, oh yeah, he goes to that church. So I looked him up online, and I actually found a video where this father and son were talking, and it turns out he had been fired from a church, and he had been in a week-long counseling intensive. And he talked about some of the issues that he had with his dad growing up and how that made him a pretty hard person when he became an adult. And I sensed there was a real change in his heart. So I got his contact information, and I reached out to him, and I sent him an email. And I wanted to share with you a little bit about that. After I explained to Tom how I found him, I said this: it's been nearly 35 years since we served together at the church in Oklahoma. And as we know, it did not end well. But after watching the video with you and your son, I started praying to the Lord about reaching out to you regarding the possibility of reconciliation. I don't know if you'd be interested in reconciliation, and I don't even know what it might look like. But I sense the prompting of the Holy Spirit to reach out to you. I'll leave the ball in your court if you'd like to respond. And the very next day, I got a response. And he said, David, what a nice surprise to hear from you. Thanks for reaching out. I'm glad you followed the leading of the Spirit, and I would be glad to journey with you in healing our relationship. I was a young minister with a lot of insecurities, and I'm sure I was a big part of the problem. I'm sorry I wasn't able to do a better job in that role. I'll turn 70 at the end of the month, and as I look back, there's a lot of things I wish I could have done differently. I apologize for the hurts that I caused you. I've learned a lot about grace, love, and humility over the years. And then listen to this. God broke me, and we're better after we're broken. About a week later, we had a telephone call, lasted about an hour and a half, and we're able to repair some of those hurts from so long ago. Because I told him, I don't want us to wait till either of us gets to the other side without having an opportunity to resolve this. But he said, God broke me, and we're better when we're broken. As I've gotten to know many of you in our church family over the last 3 years that I've been here, I shared with you when I first came about the brokenness I'd experienced, and I've also heard many stories from you about the brokenness that you've experienced too. And it's only after we acknowledge our brokenness that the Lord makes us whole again, and that we're ready to live our lives in such a way that truly brings honor and glory to Him. And that, my brothers and sisters, is the upside down way of Jesus. So my challenge for you this week is this. In what part of your life will you embrace your spiritual brokenness so that you can give honor and glory to the Lord Jesus Christ by the way that you live. Would you pray with me, please? Lord God, we are all broken. It's just some of us realize it and some of us don't. And sometimes the circumstances of our lives make it clear. And most all of us have experienced some kind of brokenness in some way. And just as when we acknowledge our weakness, you fill us with your strength, the message we learned in Luke 7 today is that when we embrace our brokenness, you can make us whole. Father, help us to examine our lives this week and to embrace our brokenness so that we can experience you making us whole. God, work your spiritual kintsugi in our lives so that we come out on the other side more beautiful than before, better able to serve you than before, better able to tell the story of what Jesus did to save us, to restore us, and to make us whole, so that we can share that same message with others we encounter who are broken and who are hurting and who are desperate to find healing and wholeness, which can only come from that one name under heaven by which we must be saved, the name of Jesus. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. Would you stand and let's sing our sermon response?
Under heaven, whereby we must be saved. One name under heaven, whereby we must be saved. Forgiven of my sin, baptized in the water, filled with the Holy Spirit, washed in the blood of the Lamb, forgiven of my sin, baptized in the water, filled with the Holy Spirit, washed in the blood of the Lamb. Now I'm free, really free, my friend, free by the blood of the Lamb.